This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. And here in Judges chapter 11, we're introduced to another judge who was raised up to deliver the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, with this as our focus, I'll remind you that it was in our text last week where we learned that the children of Israel, they were once again guilty of worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations. They had turned away from the true and living God, and they began to worship the false gods of those surrounding nations. And as a result, the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines, as well as into the hands of the people of Ammon. In other words, he gave them into the hands of both of the pagan nations that were on either side of them. And after suffering the bondage of slavery and oppression for 18 years, the Israelites finally cried out to the Lord and they repented of their sinful idolatries. And thankfully for them, the Lord was gracious to them and decided to raise up another judge who could come and free them from their enemies. Now, as this judge sets out to free his kinsmen, we're going to watch as he attempts to make a deal with God. He tries to get God on his page, and from this we're going to consider the problems that may occur in the life of the believer who sets out to make promises to God in an attempt to convince the Lord to answer our prayers in the way that we want him to answer our prayers. We're going to see the problem that comes along when we set out to get God on our page rather than seeking to get on God's page. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this challenging chapter. In order to set the context, I'd like for us to back up and look at the last two verses of Judges chapter 10. And so look with me beginning there at verse 17 of Judges 10. There we read, "Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Now here in the final verses of Judges chapter 10, we're reminded of the fact that the Ammonites, they began to prepare for war against the Israelites. And while the Ammonites encamped in the mountains of Gilead, which was just on the east side of the Jordan River, the Israelites, they ended up setting up their camp in Mizpah, which was also located there in the land of Gilead. There were a few places called Mizpah, but this place was there in Gilead. And as the children of Israel prepared for this battle there at this camp in Mizpah, they began to realize that they were actually missing a military leader. It's sad to say that there wasn't one man in this group who was willing to take a stand and lead Israel's army into war against the Ammonites. All the men were just kind of like, yeah, it'd be nice to have a leader, but not me. No thanks. Based on this lack of leadership, the Israelites began to think outside the box, and they began to try to imagine who they might be able to find to lead them. And as they thought outside of the box, they were reminded of a man whom they had rejected. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Judges chapter 11, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now here in these verses, we're introduced to this man named Jephthah, and we learn that he was run out of Gilead by his half-brothers simply because his mother was a prostitute. In other words, rather than allowing this guy to receive a portion of his father's land as an inheritance, Jephthah was robbed of his inheritance because of his questionable lineage, and he was forced to leave the land of Gilead by his half-brothers. Now, as we examine the initial details of this judge named Jephthah, I can't help but to notice some similarities between this judge and our Savior Jesus. Much like Jephthah, Jesus was also rejected by his half-brothers, and he was rejected by his kinsmen. And while Jephthah was run out of town, well, Jesus was actually crucified by those who hated him. I should also point out that those who rejected Jephthah ended up seeking him for their salvation. They sought him out so that he might come back and lead the charge against the Ammonites. And in similar fashion, there is coming a day when the nation of Israel will cry out for the promised Messiah to come and save them so that he might come and deliver them from their enemies. And much like Jephthah, well, the Lord Jesus is going to return to save his people from those who desire their destruction. Well, this is where the similarities kind of end, because listen, Jephthah, when he was chased out of Gilead, he ended up moving north of Gilead, and there he kind of became a bit of a scoundrel. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 3, there we read, "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." Now, it's true that some worthless men ended up coming alongside of Jesus as well. We call them the 12 apostles. But they didn't go out raiding in this way. This guy, he was a bit of a pirate. He was a raider. And there in verse 4, we learn that it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so this catches us up to the end of chapter 10. Verse 5, "So it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Now here in these verses, we find the leaders of Gilead. They're begging Jephthah to return so that he could lead them into battle against the Ammonites. And rather than jumping at the opportunity to become the leader over Gilead, Jephthah took a moment to challenge them about their hypocrisy. You see, these people were hypocrites. They didn't want anything to do with him when everything was fine, but the minute they were in trouble and had no one else to lead the charge against the Ammonites, well, they were all, "Hey, you're our brother, and come on back and all, and be our leader." As we consider the hypocrisy of these people, it's important for us to realize that the person that we might want to reject for one reason or another, well, we don't like the way they dress, or we don't like the way they talk, or we don't like their lineage, or we don't like whatever. If we're tempted to reject a person for some reason like this, it might just be the very same person that the Lord is going to choose to bail us out of some distress. So be careful. Be careful before you look at someone and think, "I don't want anything to do with this person for one reason or another." The Lord might just have a plan to use that person to bless us. And with that being the case, well, I believe that we would all do well to just learn how to treat people with mutual respect, regardless of nationality, regardless of background, regardless of where someone's from. I mean, you might look at someone that comes from, you know, another state and just think, "Oh, you know, clearly they're a fan of some sports team that I don't like, and so they're no good." And this is just ridiculous thinking. We need to have mutual respect for one another. And we do this by realizing that we are no better than anybody else. Grasp that for a moment. I know that can be hard for some of us to grasp, because sometimes we think that we're better than somebody else. But the reality is, we're no better than anybody else. You see, we're all simply sinners who only have hope in Jesus Christ. And what this means is that every person stands on equal ground before the cross. You see people driving around town with these equality stickers, those equal signs on the back of their car. And they're wanting equality, but what they fail to grasp is that the only place that we're truly equal is at the foot of the cross. Because there is the place where sinners of every kind can come and repent and find the gracious forgiveness of our Lord and Savior. True equality is found at the foot of the cross, where we recognize that we're all just a bunch of sinners who desperately need the grace of God. Well, after reminding his kinsmen about the way that they had mistreated him, Jephthah went on to confirm the oath that they were attempting to make with him. He wanted to get things straight. He wanted to make sure that he heard them properly. And with this in mind, look with me, beginning at verse 9, because there we learn that Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" Am I hearing this right? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, here in these verses, we find the leaders of Gilead. They're confirming this oath before the Lord. And so Jephthah, he goes to Mizpah, and he prepares to lead the army of Israel against the Amorites because they had made this promise. They had made this verbal contract with him. And as we consider this verbal contract, we realize that these people could have easily broken their promise. They could have easily said, you know, after it was all said and done with, "No, I'm sorry, you know, we didn't, you know, sign any contract." From this, we have to realize that the Lord sees every promise that we make. And as we learn that these people made this promise before the Lord, I think they were all recognizing that their verbal contract was binding. It's for the same reason that Jesus instructed his disciples by saying, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." If you say yes, then it's yes. If you say no, then let it be no. Don't say yes and then mean no, and don't say no, but later on you're going to say yes. Be true to your word. Christians ought to be true to the words that we speak, regardless of whether there's some legally binding contract. If you gave someone your word, then let that be your bond between you and them before the Lord. If we make a promise, then we should keep that promise, even if there's no legal reason to do so. Even if legally we won't be held liable for some promise that we made, still the Lord knows the promises that we make. He hears those promises, and he expects us to keep those promises. And we'll see how this affects Jephthah's life later on in our text. But once Jephthah was in charge of this army, he decided to engage in civilized diplomacy before engaging in the brutality of warfare. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 12, there we learn that Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably." Now, as we consider the response that comes here from this king of Ammon, it's important for us to take a moment to separate the fact from the fiction. You see, it was actually the Amorites who took this land away from the Ammonites. Therefore, when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, when they made their exodus and when they made their way to the promised land, they actually ended up taking this land from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. With that being the case, Jephthah challenged them about their claim to ownership. And with this in mind, look with me, beginning at verse 14. There we read, "So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Here in these verses, Jephthah recounts the events that resulted in their possession of this area. And based on these details, we see that it was the Amorites and not the Ammonites who were dwelling in this land when Israel arrived in the area. And seeing how the Amorites were the ones who initiated that battle, the Lord was determined to deliver the land of the Amorites into the hands of his chosen people. Then after reminding the king of Ammon that they lost their land to the Amorites and not the Israelites, Jephthah went on to challenge the power of their false god. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 24, there Jephthah asks, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your god, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." More simply put, Jephthah was basically telling the king of the Ammonites that they lost their land because their god, Chemosh, he was unable to save them from the invasion of the Amorites. He's saying, hey, if your god could have helped you to maintain your own land, wouldn't you have kept it? He's also basically saying, hey, if your god helps you to go and take someone else's land, aren't you going to keep that too? Well, seeing how the God of Israel was the one who had empowered the Israelites to defeat the Amorites, then it was equally fair that this land rightly belonged to the nation of Israel. Well, after challenging the king of Ammon about the weakness of their god Chemosh, Jephthah, he goes on to challenge them about the entire time frame of how long it took for them to make a complaint about the Israelites living in the land. In order to explain what I'm talking about, if you would look with me beginning at verse 25, there Jephthah asks, "And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Now here in these verses, we find Jephthah reminding the king of Ammon that the children of Israel actually took possession of the land of the Amorites 300 years prior. And it was at that point in time when Balak, the king of Moab, he asked Balaam to curse the Israelites so that they might end up being defeated and chased out of the land. However, the Lord would not allow Balaam to curse them. And it's in similar fashion that the Lord wasn't going to help the king of Ammon to defeat the army that was under Jephthah's leadership. This certainly wasn't going to stop him from trying. But the Lord, the judge of heaven and earth, wasn't about to help the king of Ammon to fight this battle. As a matter of fact, the Lord was actually planning to empower Jephthah with supernatural strength and wisdom to lead this army against the Ammonites. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 29. There we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's indwelling Jephthah with the third person of the triune God, whom we know as the Holy Spirit. And while it's true that the indwelling Spirit is a standard feature of the Christian's relationship with God, when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, when we repent and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins, we are given the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to seal us into this salvation. This is true for every single believer in the church age. But during the Old Testament times, there were only a handful of Old Testament saints who received the benefits of the indwelling Spirit. And this wasn't a sealing, but rather just a relationship for a time and a season. And Jephthah was one of those Old Testament saints who received this empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That being the case, God was clearly about to empower Jephthah to fight and win this battle against the Ammonites. At the same time, I would also point out, though, that a person who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that person still has the freedom of will to make bad decisions. You see, as Christians, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and He's going to lead us and guide us into truth, and yet we still have the freedom of will to make some really bad decisions, even though the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. And that's exactly what we see happening in the life of Jephthah. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, but then turns around and makes a really bad decision. And he does this by making this unnecessary vow to the Lord, which would soon come back to bite him. Now, the reason why I say that this was an unnecessary vow is based on the fact that the Lord is going to help him to defeat the Ammonites, because that was what God's will was. It was God's will for the Ammonites to be defeated. And so there was no need for him to make this vow. There was no need for him to offer whatever came out of the doors of his house when he arrived home. There was no need for him to make this deal with God. And yet he felt the need to make this kind of vow to the Lord. He felt like he needed to convince God to get on his page. And it's in similar fashion that there are many people in the world today, even many in the church, who attempt to sway the mind of God by making ridiculous promises just like this one that Jephthah made. Chances are you've tried at some point to convince God to get on your side. Maybe you've spent some time in prayer and you've got this plan and you've got this desire and you've got this thing that you think you need. And so you've spent time praying and earnestly seeking God and trying to convince Him that your idea should be God's idea too. Maybe you've spent some time asking God for that raise and you want some more money. And so you spent that time saying, "Well, God, you know, if you'll get me this raise, if you'll get me this promotion, then I'll start tithing." You try to start making those deals with Him. Maybe you know, you like some more free time in your life and you go before the Lord and you say, "Lord, you know, I'll serve you at church if you'll help me to win the lottery." Or you know, "Lord, I'll stop yelling at my spouse if you would just fix them. If you'd help them to be more submissive or more spiritual or what have you, I'll stop yelling at them." Whatever the case, you know, we try to make these deals with God. We try to convince God to get on our page, and we're going to do this for God if He does this for us, like as if He needs something. Let me assure you that those who attempt to sway the mind of God with these sort of ridiculous vows, they'll eventually learn that it's always better for us to simply spend time in prayer making sure that we're on God's page rather than trying to convince Him to get on ours. Well, after making this ridiculous vow to the Lord, Jephthah, he goes on to lead the army of Israel into the victory of the Lord according to the will of the Lord. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 32, there we learn that Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim, and with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter, coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now here in these verses, we learn about the victory that the Lord gave to the children of Israel under the leadership of Jephthah, but it's sad to say that the joy of this victory was quickly quenched the moment that he returned to his home, because remember, Jephthah promised that he would offer to the Lord a burnt offering of whatever came out of the doors of his house after returning home. And while he probably imagined that one of his household animals would be the first to run through his front door. You know how it is if you have a dog or a cat and you open the door and before you can even get a foot out, you know, that animal's out the front door. And he's probably thinking that, yeah, I'm going to get home. Daughter's going to open the door. Animal's going to run out. I'll offer that up as a burnt offering. Didn't work out that way. He got home and his daughter came out with a tambourine, which is reason for punishment enough. But she comes out singing and dancing and celebrating that her father has returned home. And Jephthah, well, he understood the importance of being a man of his word. He knew that he had to keep his vow to the Lord. And with that being the case, Jephthah's heart broke as he saw his daughter running out to meet him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 35, because there we read, "And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.' So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' So he said, 'Go.' And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite." Now here in these verses, we find Jephthah's daughter. She's responding to her father's promise with a very mature attitude. And she's saying, well, if you've made this promise to God, then you need to keep this promise to God. And she just asks for one thing, to be able to go with her friends away for 2 months to go camping. And we're told that she mourned over her virginity. And then she returned. And at that point in time, Jephthah fulfilled his vow to the Lord. But now, what does that mean? That he fulfilled this vow, or that he carried out his vow? Are we to understand here that Jephthah offers his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? According to some commentators, that's precisely what he did. There are many commentators who will tell you that Jephthah offered his daughter on a fire as an offering to the Lord. Other commentators offer us another interpretation of this text. And they point out that verse 31, well, it might be better rendered like this: "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will consecrate it by sending it up." That would be one way to look at this verse. And while an animal would have been offered up as a burnt offering, a human would have been offered up as a consecration by sending it up. And when the Israelites talked about sending something up or going up, they were actually talking about going to Jerusalem when the temple was there, or to the tabernacle. And in this point in time, it was the tabernacle that was erected. And so they would be going up to the tabernacle. A burnt offering, well, it could also be a consecrated offering, which is sent up to the tabernacle. And based on this, Jephthah seems to have sent his daughter up to the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, she would have become one of the consecrated women who served the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You could interpret this any way, but in support of this second position, I'd like to point out that there in verse 39, we're told that it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. This verse seems to suggest that Jephthah's daughter continued to live, though she remained unmarried and childless for the rest of her life. Another evidence that supports this position is based on the fact that Jephthah's name is found in the Hall of Faith, which is found in Hebrews chapter 11. As Paul presents us with Old Testament saints who had great faith, Jephthah's name is there. Now, it's hard for me to believe that this man who's being mentioned in the Hall of Faith offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord doesn't support human sacrifice unless we're talking about the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. The Lord opposed human sacrifice, condemned human sacrifice, punished the Israelites any time that they were engaging in human sacrifice. And so why would this man be found in the Hall of Faith if he had engaged in human sacrifice? Seems more likely to me that Jephthah's faith was being celebrated by Paul because of the way that he remained true to his word by consecrating his daughter to the celibate service of the Lord at the tabernacle. The reason why this was such a tragedy is because this was Jephthah's only child, which means that his bloodline and his name would have ended with the eventual death of his daughter. He was committing her to a life of celibacy, therefore he would have had no grandchildren. Therefore his name and his lineage would be cut off in the land of Israel. And that was a huge thing for the Israelites. And so the people would go out and mourn over this every year, because the name of this man of faith ended up being cut off. Now, as we consider the way in which Jephthah's earthly lineage came to an end, we have to remember that his earthly lineage came to an end simply because he made an unnecessary vow to the Lord. He made a silly promise that he set out to get God on his page and didn't really take the time to figure out what God's page was. And, you know, it was the same page, but he just felt like he needed some sort of security. So he made this ridiculous promise to the Lord. And from this, it's important for us to remember that Jephthah wasn't required to make this vow to the Lord. And yet because he did, he was required to keep it. And as a result, his name was cut off from the land of the living. The Lord was already planning to provide him with this victory. And so it's sad to say that his name was cut off from the earth simply because he was trying to make deals with God. Now, in light of this example, I just want to quickly conclude our study by encouraging every Christian here tonight, stop trying to make deals with God. It's not worth it. We're not required to make God any promises, but the promises that we make to God, we're required to keep. And so be careful before you say, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that, because he might require you to do that in a way that would affect you in a way that you wouldn't expect. Stop trying to convince the Lord to get on your page. You know, if our page lines up with God's page, if we're on the same page, then his will is going to be perfect for us. And if our page is not the same page as the Lord's page, it would be better for us to change pages. It would be better for us to figure out what the Lord's page is for our life and then get on his page rather than trying to convince him with silly promises for him to get on our page. Let's just spend our time in prayer making sure that we're on God's page so that we can continue to walk in the victory of the Lord. Because listen, the victory of the Lord, that victory is based on the promises that he's made to us. It's not based on the promises that we make to him. The victory of the Lord is based on his perfect promises that he has given to those who will simply trust in him. And so let's walk in the faith of Jephthah by realizing that God's promises to us will always be better than any little promise that we can make to him. Let's pray.